the meals save people. People, of course, are saved by the message of the gospel. But meals do create natural opportunities to share that message in a context that resonates so powerfully with what you're saying. I have a good friend who has many conversations over food or coffee. Just recently, it's been over bacon butties with the men who've been digging up her road. Or the tea and cookies that she regularly takes to the shopkeeper just a few doors down and shares a cup with him. Or the lady that she has welcomed on Christmas Day, who's from Australia and had no other family or friends to go to on that day. Now, interestingly, she learned that from her father, who would always invite a stranger back from the pub who had nowhere else to go. And she said she was the only one of her sisters who would sit next to this person, this stranger. And only last week she was to be found in her car talking about how Jesus answered prayer as she and a friend tucked into a Subway in a Costa that they had miraculously found. You know, we are called to follow Jesus. And in the same way that he was a friend to others, we are to be a friend to others. You know, we're familiar with the role of helper, but perhaps we're less comfortable about being equals sharing a meal together. But as we sit and eat with another person, we affirm them and we can enjoy their company one with another. I'm sure you, perhaps as you look back on some of the times you've had unexpected opportunities to talk about the difference Jesus has made in your life, it's probably been over a meal, or at the very least, with a cup of coffee or cup of tea in your hand. So tonight, our passage from Luke's gospel. Well, Luke is concerned for the poor. His gospel has been known as the compassion gospel, and he emphasizes how Jesus cares for others and is not living for popularity or power, but so that the powerless might encounter God. And in verse 1, one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. These people are watching Jesus. They're judging him, prejudging him. And I guess we, as followers of Jesus, can sometimes come into the midst of people who may well be judging us too. What are we to do? Well, we know what Jesus said. I only do what I see the Father doing. And we likewise need to keep our focus firmly on Jesus. Earlier in Luke's gospel, he told his disciples, our eyes are the lamp for our body, and they need to be healthy. Another translation puts it like this, they need to be generous. Generous towards the light, that is Jesus, so that we can receive all that he has for us, and our whole bodies will be filled with his light, with him. We must not look on him with the light which Jesus describes as unhealthy or stingy. Stingy eyes, eyes that judge, that calculate, that refuse to trust him. And it's the same with others. When we look at others, especially those carefully watching us, we must see them as Jesus sees them, with healthy, generous eyes. Eyes that look with utter love. You know, not that conditional love or romantic love, which varies with circumstances. Jesus' love is known as agape love. Love which looks and is patient. Love that is kind. Love that does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. A love that does not dishonor others and is not self-seeking or easily angered. And it keeps no wrongs. God's love for you, for me, for others does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. And it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. He commands his disciples to love God in that way and to love others with this same self-giving, others-honoring love. And then in verse 2-4, along comes this unwell man. Well, it was with that same sort of love that Jesus looked at this unwell man who was there in front of him. He welcomed this interruption because of that overwhelming love. You know, when Jesus is a part of an event, a meal, extraordinary and wonderful things happen, because where the king is, there is the kingdom. And it's precisely why later he says to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And here on the way to the meal, Jesus puts another before him and brings about restoration and wellness to that man. This is the kingdom of heaven breaking in. But what about us? We may well be on the way somewhere or in the middle of doing something extremely important when right in front of us comes an interruption, which is for us as kingdom bearers, as Christ followers, an opportunity to be present with Jesus and join in with what he's doing, bringing wellness and restoration as far as it is possible. And that's a beautiful thing. Welcoming that seeming interruption and placing another above our ever so important schedule. Did you notice the questions in, Jesus' questions in that text? Helen mentioned those questions last week. And here in this passage, we have two questions in the first five verses. In the first, in verse 3, Jesus again seems to know what those watching him are thinking. But rather than confronting them with how they should behave, he draws them in with an invitation to consider if they would conceive of another way of seeing the situation, of seeing him, of seeing others. And then as the man is healed, which is that visible demonstration of the kingdom of God breaking in, he follows up with another question. It's again invitational, and this one is illustrated. If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? You see, the Pharisees had taken what was originally the kindness of God, that Sabbath rest, and made it into a hugely legalistic and very restrictive rule. And now Jesus was inviting them to follow him and reclaim the Sabbath for what it was. A day to rest and trust God, yet never stop showing mercy, kindness, and kingdom love. And what about for us? It's an invitation both to Sabbath rest and trust in God, that he is Lord of all of those important things in our lives, as well as an invitation and a call to 24/7 kingdom kindness. It says in the text that those watching Jesus had nothing to say. You see, both the visible demonstration of the kingdom breaking in and his two invitational questions, which teach on the kingdom breaking in, silences them. But we have to know that Jesus loved those Pharisees, those experts in the law. You know, earlier, just a few verses before we picked up our reading this evening, he said this of them: "How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you are not willing." But his love for them is also good news for us, because he wants to bring to us that kingdom, especially in us, those parts where we consider ourselves to be an expert. You know, it's those moments when we hear teaching from others and we either silently or out loud say, "Yes, but I know how to handle this relationship or this situation better than anyone else. It's my situation. I know it better than Jesus, my creator." What a thing to say. I think Jesus wants to nudge us and say, "Trust me, let go, let me show you the way of the kingdom in this trial or in this relationship." But are we willing to be silent before Jesus? Not only on the outside, but particularly on the inside. You see, we know the Pharisees carried on plotting against Jesus in their hearts. And we too can be outwardly silent, yet inwardly, we're pushing away the invitation which Jesus offers. He offers to come into our hearts, in every area of our lives, and allow him to show us the kingdom way of living in this relationship or that situation. If I haven't said it enough, these first six verses have been a demonstration of the utter and unconditional love God has for each person he encounters. He is willing to put them first, and then with those invitational questions, invites them and us to allow him into our inner life and receive his love there, but then receive it inwards and then go out and treat others likewise. Because as we do receive it, we are ready to look outwards as to how we're going to pass on that grace. Well, in verse 7, you may have noticed Jesus also notices how the guests pick the places of honour at the table. And so he told them a parable of a wedding feast. He took this real life situation, which was familiar to all of them, and used it to illustrate God's truth. And he says, don't take the place of honour. Instead, take the lowest place. Now, we don't have that same cultural situation at wedding meals today, but we certainly do have that desire to grasp for a certain position or status. And yet we should embrace the lower place. And neither should we have such a high opinion of ourselves that we should think that we don't belong there. I must say, I was truly liberated when I heard this quote a few years ago. The only status that matters is our proximity to Jesus. The only status that matters is our proximity to Jesus. To truly humble ourselves is to get our eyes off ourselves and totally embrace the love of God for us. Recognize our status, and what is our status as children of God, the King of Kings. For that is who we are, children of the living God. And to start living as others honouring, self-giving people. We have to remember just how Jesus would want to gather us. He is God and we are not. He wants all of his chicks under his wing. But he may well have had those whose need is different, and he will know exactly where to place each one of us. The Bible says that when we are humble to God, we will listen to him. We will take his guidance. We will show reverence to him. We will be willing learners. Willing learners who will trust him more and more. And as we accept to live this way, he promises this: to sustain us, to take delight in us, to crown us, to guide us and to teach us in his ways, and to look on us with favour and exalt us. Jesus had the right to teach on this subject because he fulfilled it perfectly. He's the ultimate example of someone who deserved the highest seat but took the lowest one. Paul puts it this way for us: if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. There is a beautiful blessing into living that way. The Bible says we will not receive our full reward until later. We will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus is coming back. His kingdom will be fully here, and he will right all wrongs. And we think this is some vapid pat on the back in the future, this repayment. We deceive ourselves when we think it is that. The Bible puts it like this. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Love him this way. With Beacons a few years ago, I glimpsed a taste of that repayment that we can have even now. It was the same lesson. Put Jesus first in all your relationships and circumstances, others next and yourself last. And you always end up with J-O-Y. Jesus, others, then yourself, joy. In the final two verses of our scripture, Jesus says, do not keep on inviting. And in fact, the original text says, do not keep on inviting your brothers and sisters or rich neighbors. Instead, when you have a meal, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, though they cannot repay you. You know, because meals bring us into the ordinary situations of life where people actually are. They enact grace as well as mission. I'm sure some of you have seen the film Babette's Feast, or even read about it as I first read about it, the first Christian book I ever read, What's So Amazing About Grace. I mean, I've got Fairman in my surname. I'd lived this life of everything being fair, but when I came to Jesus, I couldn't really get grace. And this story is one of the first stories in that book. And it starts with, and it's in an 18th century Christian community in Denmark that has actually lost its way. They've become joyless and legalistic. Now, Babette is a refugee from Paris, and she comes to live with these two sisters. And for 12 years, she's their housekeeper, preparing their very humble meals day in and day out. But one day, she wins 10,000 French francs. And Babette asks her employers if she can prepare a banquet for the whole community. Well, she serves up course after course of the most exquisite food. And there's a visiting general, and he exclaims he's only ever tasted food like this at the Café Anglais in Paris. And as the meal unfolds, the community rediscovers joy. Feuds are ended, sin is confessed, and the evening ends up round the fountain, with all of them singing those old songs of faith. But meanwhile, the two sisters find Babette in the utter chaos of the kitchen, with a faraway look in her eyes. And she says, I was once a cook at the Café Anglais. The sisters reply, well, we will all remember this evening when you've gone back to Paris. But Babette will not be returning to Paris because she spent all 10,000 of those francs on the feast. A lavish meal has brought transformation to a joyless community and brought joy back into their midst, embodying grace. We complain that we don't have a time for mission. But the good news is we all have time to eat. And I guess for most of us, we have 3 meals a day, 7 days a week. That's 21 opportunities when we can be doing mission and community. Surely at least one of them we can share as an opportunity of community and kindness and honoring someone else. But what's stopping us? Maybe it seems too scary. We feel on display. Perhaps we're scared of people judging our cooking, our plates, our parenting. But that's craving other people's approval. The Bible calls that fear of man. When it's God's opinion that counts, and he smiles on us in his grace, then we're liberated to serve in love rather than to gain people's good opinion. Because it's not about performance or impressing people. That focus of true hospitality is being present with others, serving others, and loving them in the same way Jesus loves us. We don't need to be driven to prove anything and to prove ourselves, because we are justified by the finished work of Christ. All the proving has already been done by him. We, as meal givers, as meal sharers, are merely witnesses to grace and not good works or good cooking. But it might not be that we fear. Maybe we fear it's too costly. Food costs money, hospitality takes time, stuff gets broken. Well, we can be inventive or creative, but we need to remember the cost of this banquet here. The blood that was shed by Jesus for us, because the cross is our motive and our model. Maybe we're too busy. It's all we can do to go to work every day and slump in the sofa every night. But as busy people, again, it takes that little bit of planning, but we all still need to eat. Perhaps we're too busy doing church rather than being church to others. But Tim Chester, in his book, A Meal with Jesus, reminds us we need to examine our hearts above all things. We're too busy because we're trying to do more than God expects. We may be too busy because we're insecure and need to control our life. But God is great and cares for you as sovereign heavenly Father. We fear others, and so we can't say no. But God is glorious, and his opinion is the only one that matters. We're too busy, perhaps we're filling our life with activity in an attempt to find satisfaction. But God is good and the true source of joy. We'll never create time for people until we address the issues in our heart and find rest in God's greatness, his glory, his goodness, his kindness, his grace. And it leads us back to this table. This meal which our Lord prepared for us that first time 2,000 years ago and keeps on preparing again and again is a reminder, it serves as a reminder that he laid down his life for us, his friends, that by it we would remember him and lay down our lives, our self-importance, our agendas, so that we might pick up the new life that Christ offers. A life marked out by unforced rhythms of grace. And we would do what he asks us to do, to truly love one another as he has loved us. How far is too far when Jesus went that far? Amen.